Often people ask me, what translation of the Bible do you recommend? And my answer almost always is many. Many translations, because no English translation of the Bible is perfect. And so I usually have two or three different translations on my desk, and that will save you a trip to your Greek lexicon or your Hebrew lexicon where you would look at it in the original language. But if you don't want to read Hebrew or Greek, have a number of translations available to you. Well, I came across a very interesting verse from the New Living Translation, and it's Psalm 97, verse 12 in the New Living Translation, and I want to share it with you. There the psalmist says, "May all who are godly be happy." May all who are godly be happy. And if we take those words at face value, we might be tempted to conclude that our happiness is a huge priority for God. We may read that verse and come to the conclusion that God's bottom line is for you and I to be happy, to be joyful, to be satisfied. I want to tell you this morning that that conclusion is totally, absolutely true-ish. The notion that the bottom line for God is our happiness is a true-ish statement. The more common theme we find in Scripture is that you and I are here on this earth for God's sake, that we exist to fulfill His purposes, that we're here to serve and glorify Him. But if we believe the true-ish statement, if we believe that God's primary concern is to keep us comfortable and happy, then this equation gets reversed. Instead of recognizing that we're here for the Lord's sake, we begin to imagine that God's here to serve and accommodate us. That God is for our sake. Even worse, if we believe the true-ish statement, then we are led down a slippery theological slope. And it goes something like this. If God wants me to be happy, because that's what Psalm 97 verse 12 in the New Living Translation says, that may all who are godly be happy. If God wants me to be happy, and I'm not happy, then God must have somehow failed. Because what God wants isn't the case. So that is a slippery theological slope that we don't want to get on. We don't want to go down that path. But sometimes we find ourselves off track in terms of how we think the Lord interacts with our life in terms of our happiness. How do we get off track where we're on a path and we believe that it's God's desire to give us a happy, trouble-free, comfortable life? I think many of us go down that path because it seems right and it's attractive. Because it makes some sense that God, who created us, would want us to have some comfort. That He would want us to be happy and joyful. That makes some sense to us. That's the pull of this true-ish statement. That there is some sense in them. There is some truth in them. But I think the other reason true-ish statements have a pull on our life has to do with the two things that we talked about last Sunday. Relativism and subjectivism. Relativism, you may remember, assumes that there is no such thing as absolute truth. that if we have this thing called truth, we need to understand in the relativism scheme that truth evolves. It changes over time. It has no fixed or absolute point. You may remember the easiest way to refute someone who's a hardcore relativist is to catch them in their own conviction. Because a hardcore relativist will say, there is no such thing as absolute truth. And you say to them, well, you just made an absolute statement. Because to insist that there's no such thing as absolute truth is to make an absolute statement. So the whole idea of relativism is shot down out of the starting gates. Subjectivism is a little more subtle. And it's a little more enticing even for followers of Jesus Christ. Subjectivism is the conviction that I, the subject, have the right to determine my own truth. I, the subject, get to determine what is good and bad, what is right, what is wrong, without accessing any outside authority. I'm in charge of determining truth. And from there we deal now this morning with our truish statement. That it doesn't matter what you believe, it doesn't matter what you do, as long as you are happy. And that kind of statement thrives where relativism and subjectivism carry the day. Because think of this, if they're right, if there is no such thing as absolute truth, then how do we govern ourselves? We govern ourselves according to what makes us happy. If there's no right and wrong, then I'm simply going to make moral judgments based on pragmatics and feelings. That is to say, if something makes me happy, I will call that good. If something makes me unhappy and comfortable, I will call that bad. Because if there is no absolute truth, if I, the subject, get to determine truth, then I'm going to do it on the way it makes me feel. Maybe you're familiar with the words of modern-day philosopher Sheryl Crow, who makes the same judgment in one of her songs. It may be familiar to you. Sheryl Crow's song goes, "If it makes you happy, it can't be that bad. If it makes you happy, it can't be that bad." Now, maybe that song's ringing a bell, but it's not totally familiar. And I would sing it for you. Honestly, I would sing it for you right now. But if I sang that song, it would not make you happy. So if you were prone to a subjectivist way of thinking, then you would say that that is a bad thing. Friends, I want to offer you this morning a better alternative to the truish approach to happiness. The truish approach that says my general happiness is paramount, and if God doesn't deliver on my happiness, then something's gone dreadfully wrong. Now, I don't want to sound like I'm suggesting that pursuing happiness is a bad thing, because the reality is we all do it. We all want to be happy, and we all, in a variety of ways, pursue happiness. But as I look to the scriptures, I do see some limitations put on that pursuit. It is patently clear in the scriptures that God doesn't want you to be happy if it makes you do something unwise or wrong, that is against his will. So God doesn't want you to be happy if it requires you to do something contrary to his will. We could look at 1 Peter verse 15, which says, "Just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do." Now, he could have said, just as the one who called you is happy, be happy in all you do, but he doesn't. The emphasis time and time again on the scripture is on the holiness of God and the holiness of the people called by God. And it's not to say that God's not happy. He is entirely happy. It's not that he doesn't want us to be happy. He does want us to be happy. But in the economy of things, happiness does not trump holiness for God. The two aren't mutually exclusive. I wouldn't want you to think, well, I'm going to do the thing that's holy, and I'm not going to be real pleased with that, but I know holiness trumps happiness. No, and I wouldn't want you to think, well, this thing makes me happy, so it must be an unholy thing, right? Because this is so good and fun and enjoyable, it must not be right. Not the case. Holiness and happiness are not necessarily mutually exclusive. But there may come a time where they are. And when they come head to head, my happiness versus God's will, His holy will, then we must understand that His holiness must carry the day. The second limitation of pursuing happiness is this. God doesn't want you to be happy when that requires you pursuing temporal things or worldly things over and above godly or eternal priorities. So God doesn't want you to be happy if that means that you choose things of this earthly life over things that will profit you in glory. Now, I'm guessing that if you're at all like Bryn McPhail, your biggest struggle is with the second limitation rather than the first. I think most of us instinctively know that at the end of the day, God's holiness and my holy behavior will trump what I want to happen. But I think many of us struggle with this balance of priority. We have a longing for happiness, and so often we seek it in things of this world. I want to give you an example. I want to unpack this a little more by showing you what I think we would call a happy life. And I want to qualify this and say none of you would articulate this. None of you would make a fridge magnet and put this on your fridge and say this is the key to happiness. But many of us live as if the following equation I'm about to give is true. Here it goes. Better possessions, newer, bigger, faster, better possessions, plus peaceful circumstances. So I'm not sick, I'm not unemployed, my neighbors are all good people, peaceful circumstances, thrilling experiences. We travel, we visit adventurous places, we find the best restaurants, thrilling experiences. Right relationships. I have a happy marriage. My children love me. My grandchildren love me. I have outstanding friendships, and I get along well with my brothers and my sisters. We have the right relationships. And the perfect appearance. I have a gym membership, and I work out, and I try to eat the right foods. I may even engage in some kind of cosmetic surgery. I love to change my clothing. I buy expensive clothes. And every few months, I get a new wardrobe. Nobody says this out loud. But if you look at the way we conduct ourselves, it's hard to refute the notion that we believe that better possessions, peaceful circumstances, thrilling experiences, right relationships, and the perfect appearance equals, for many of us, happiness. That's the equation that many live by. Now, I'm not saying that because I want you to all go home feeling guilty about that new outfit you bought or the fancy restaurant you were at last night. This isn't a guilt trip because it's not wrong to desire those things in and of themselves. But the suggestion that the culmination of those things equals real happiness is nothing more than a true-ish statement. Because these things are temporary, of this world only. They may not be bad, but they are of no lasting value. And as such, they ought not to be preferred by the people of God. John, in his first letter, says as much. He says, everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, the boasting of what he has and what he does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires, John says, pass away, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. God does not want you to be happy if that causes you to do something wrong or unwise. God does not want you to be happy if it causes you to pursue and to prefer things of this world over His eternal priorities. But here's the really good part. God sincerely wants you to be happy. God desires immensely that you would lead a blessed life. And I need to make a confession. When I read to you Psalm 97, verse 12 from the New Living Translation, I only read you half the verse. Remember the first half? May all those who are godly be happy. That's only half the verse. Here's the full verse. May all who are godly be happy in the Lord and praise His holy name. Does God want you to be happy? Absolutely. But He wants your happiness to be grounded in Him. We've heard that before. Paul told the Philippians, rejoice in the Lord. Let the Lord be the grounding of your joy. A few weeks ago, we were in Psalm 84, which concludes with the words, happy is the man who trusts in you. Again, the grounding of all joy and happiness and satisfaction is not in those other things, but in God. You'll recall Jesus' words when He was attempting to set our priorities. He said, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all of these other things will be given to you as well. Seek first the things that matter for eternity, and let God look after your necessities, your daily bread. For some of you here today, perhaps what I'm saying is largely theoretical. It's theoretical in the sense that you're maybe sitting there thinking, well, Bryn, all of what you're saying sounds a little bit subjective. It sounds theoretical. For others, these are descriptions that tweak your memory. You remember a day when you preferred the things of God. You remember a day when Jesus Christ in your relationship with Him was the main thing. But you're not there now. So maybe you're asking this morning, Bryn, is there a way I can test out what you're saying? Take this theory and give it a test drive. Not only is the answer to that question yes, but the Scriptures actually encourage us to experience God. And this is a very important truth that is lost on many followers of Jesus. That God is not simply a concept to be pondered. God is not some distant entity that we think about in vague terms or pray to with some faint hope that He's listening. The Scriptures exhort us to experience God, to engage Him in some meaningful, personal way. And that's why I wanted you to hear Psalm 34 this morning. In particular, I wanted you to hear the familiar words of Psalm 34, verse 8. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Happy is the man who takes refuge in Him. I love that challenge. I love that challenge because David doesn't simply urge me to believe what he's saying. David doesn't say, agree with me that the Lord is good. And I want to echo those words from this pulpit this morning. I don't want you to think that Bryn McPhail is standing up and saying, agree with me about these things from Scripture. I want to echo David's words and encourage you to taste, see, experience these things for yourself, and you will know happiness like nothing this world can offer. You are designed to be happy. I love that. When I see that in the pages of Scripture, that the way God configured us, the way He created and designed us, He does want us to be happy. But He also designed us to find our truest satisfaction in Him. The proof, if you will, that we're all designed to be happy is you look at everyone around you and we're looking for, if not in God, in the better possessions, the thrilling experiences, the peaceful circumstances, the right relationships, the perfect appearance, we're looking for happiness. Because we're all designed by the same designer. But the Word of God tells us that our heart will be restless until we find our rest in God. Friends, I want to ask you, I want to invite you to examine for yourself, are any of those other things keeping you from tasting and seeing that the Lord is good? I don't know what your experience is like in a buffet line, but I can give you a little insight to the McPhail version of a night out at a buffet. And I see the prime rib, and I see the battered shrimp, and I start loading it on. And Allie says, oh, Bryn, you got to try this. You got to try some of this salad. It's great. Or this stir fry. And my response usually is, my plate is too full with these other things. Allie, I don't doubt what you're saying, but my plate just can't fit any more things. So I realize as I stand up here this morning and I'm encouraging, I'm pleading with you to taste and see that the Lord is good, that He is the source of the greatest happiness. I know that I'm pleading with some people whose plate is full. And you're sitting there thinking, Bryn, I don't disagree with you, but I'm so engaged at acquiring things. I'm so engaged at looking a particular way. I'm so engaged at sorting out this relationship and these awful challenges at work. My plate is too full. Friends, whatever it takes, examine where you're at. And I plead with you this morning. Make Jesus Christ the main thing. And I don't want you to agree with me. I want you to taste and see this for yourself. And when you do, I'm optimistic that you will find that what has been said this morning, what has been brought forth from the Scriptures, is not true-ish, but absolutely true. Taste and see for yourself. Amen.